Please turn to the book of John and chapter 2. I'm going to be looking at verses 13 to 25. It's on page 1006 in a church Bible, which is in the back black parachute thing of your chair. I should know the actual name of them. What are they called, Mike? Book bags? Book bags. Love it. In case I didn't say, which I can't remember if I have said this already, so if I have, this don't bode well for the next 20 minutes. But I'm Jenny. Did I say that already? No? Okay, so that's good. So for those of you who don't know me, I'm Jen. Hello. I'm going to be speaking this morning. Everyone got John 2 up? Who wants it? Yeah? Great. So we're continuing our series here at the Good Shepherd Mission in the book of John. If you was here last week, or if you wasn't, let me just do a quick recap. So previously, Jesus has gone to a wedding, rocked up, turned a whole bunch of water into wine. And then he went up north with his mum and his brothers for a little kind of rest. And now this passage kind of picks up when Jesus and what would be almost the majority of the country starts heading south to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. That's where Jews would have gathered, and that's where Jesus is heading. And it's a time for the people of Israel to remember and to celebrate God's judgment and God's rescue of his people. Now, for Jesus, his visit to Jerusalem and the temple isn't going to be like any other pilgrims, and we're going to read that in chapter 2, verses 13 to 25. I didn't get anyone to read, so you're going to hear my voice for the reading, and I apologise for that. Here we go. Verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, saying, "What sign can you give us to prove your authority to do this?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days." They replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days." But the temple that he'd spoken about was of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words of Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the signs he had performed and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need human testimony about them, for he knew what was in them. I don't know if you've ever been to a footballing event at Wembley. Anyone? Like, big one, cup final, significant football match. I'm not talking about a Tottenham home game. That does not count. So maybe like a playoff final or something. I've had the privilege of going to see some really great teams at Wembley. I went and saw Shrewsbury Town in a playoff final. That was life-changing. Went to see Cambridge United against a team, don't even remember. That was a miserable day. Who was it? Gateshead. That was a rave-up. So miserable, man. Anyway, so if you've been or if you haven't been, you might have seen kind of pictures like this on TV. And this is Wembley Way. So you come out of Wembley Station, you've got a stadium directly in front of you, and you've got a walk that's just in a straight line so you can't get lost. And either side of the kind of walkway are just like loads and loads of vendors and people selling everything you never knew that you needed on a match day. So you've got burgers and hot dogs. You've got people selling scarves and what are those, like vuvuzelas and flags and pins and half scarves. It's actually part and parcel of match day at Wembley. And the fact is, people love it. They love it. As soon as you come out of the station, you just get such a sense of, man, this is what we're here to do. It's going to be a great day. Often it's not, but, you know, you think that it's going to be a great day. Now, I want you to imagine that those sellers that lie on either side of Wembley Way, imagine if they picked up their stall and they went inside the stadium. And now imagine that they set up their stall right round the edge of the pitch. And imagine that people go and buy their stuff from those sellers, their pins and their half and half scarves, whilst the football match is going on. That'd be such a distraction. If you've paid like 50 quid for your ticket, you would not be happy. Such a distraction for the reason why people were there. And this is kind of like what happened at the temple. You see in verse 14, have a look, that the sellers are out in force. They're selling animals for the Jews and for pilgrims to sacrifice in the temple. There's money changers who are changing money so that people can pay their temple taxes. It would have been really busy. There would have been hustle and bustle galore. Now, these guys usually pitched up in the Kidron Valley, which is kind of on the edge of the Mount of Olives. But this time, you read in verse 14, they're actually in the temple courts. Now, I don't know if you can see this so well, but this is kind of the temple, a picture of, not actually the temple, because it's a picture. And right round the edges, kind of here, that's the first courtyard that people would go into. And it's even known as the outer court, or the court of Gentiles. And that's where it's thought that these sellers kind of set up shop for Passover. And the fact is, the chief priests of the temple would have given permission for this to happen. And we don't actually know why. It might be that they wanted to make life easier for the pilgrims. I mean, who wants to be carrying a great big cow up to the temple when you can take it from the outer court into the inner court? Or maybe it was because they wanted to get in on a kind of commercial venture that was happening. We don't actually know. But what we do know is that everything the temple stood for was kind of being undermined by these sellers pitching up in the outer courts. I'm sure you may or may not know that the temple symbolized God's dwelling place with his people. It was where sacrifices were made for an atonement of sin, and it was the center of teaching. This place was more than a building. It was so, so special. And so what is Jesus's response when he pitches up to the temple? Look at verse 15. He gets slightly angry. I didn't realize this until I kind of was reading it. In the account in John, Jesus makes a whip. So Jesus makes a whip and he's driving out the animals. He's overturning tables. Coins would have gone everywhere. He's shouting at the dove sellers. Just imagine that scene in a temple court. Money changers scrambling for their coins. Animals kind of going everywhere. Like a scene of utter carnage. Jesus was forceful. And it would have been carnage, but actually he was never out of control. And what was his reason for all this? What was his reason for his reaction when you went into the temple? It says here, have a look in verse 16. He says, stop turning my father's house into a market. The judgment that he's bringing isn't because his father's house is pretty, isn't because it's a nice building, but it's the place where God dwells. It's the place where God lives. And how dare they come and tarnish the holiness of God? How dare they come and dishonor the name of God? Because that is what they were doing in a temple. See, they're not guilty of doing a bit of business and selling animals and changing money. That's kind of what needed to happen. But they're guilty of doing it in God's house. And so what's their response to Jesus' judgment? Man, you'd think at least there might be a sorry. Might be, whoa, sorry, we got this wrong. Let's just pack up and we just go and move back out of the temple courts. But no, they don't. There's none of that, none of that at all. And maybe because they're thinking, well, actually, we're justified in being here. Maybe they're thinking, well, the chief priest ain't got a problem with us being here. Why have you got a problem with us being here? Maybe they don't realise the seriousness of the judgment that this guy is bringing to them right now. Maybe they don't even realise who this bloke is. Now for us, we are in such a different situation. I mean, you can tell, look around us. And I think we're not in any danger of Jesus coming in and saying, hey, your orange and your cream chairs don't match in church. But you know, the same God that was worshipped in a temple is the same God that we worship today. Because God's unchanging. He was holy then and he's holy now. He hated sin then, he hates sin now. That doesn't change. You know, I actually think that Jesus was quite measured in the temple. I know that this is kind of a passage that people come to and say, oh, righteous anger, this is Jesus. And, you know, he did get angry. There's no two ways about that. But actually, he could have gone a whole lot further. He didn't lay his fingers on anyone. He whipped the cattle. He didn't whip people. Now, that could be for a whole manner of reasons. One, he probably would have got arrested and wouldn't have been pretty. But actually, there's a glimpse, a real glimmer in the judgment that Jesus is bringing of mercy, of not being given what people deserved. Now, I think that a lot of people in the world would say that God is the kind of God who kind of sits in the clouds with a big stick waiting for you to get it wrong. And when you get something wrong, he's ready to kind of punish you and judge you. I certainly have heard that kind of in talking to friends and stuff. But listen to this verse from Micah. It's from Micah chapter 7 and verse 18. It says, who is like our God, who pardons sins and forgives sins of his special people? You do not stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy. And guys, the greatest example of judgment and mercy coming together in perfect unity was at the cross. See, we're guilty, that is the judgment. And yet the punishment we deserve, Jesus took, that is the mercy. See, forgiveness can be ours. And it is ours. We can walk in it and we can live in it. But what do we do in light of that? Like, actually, what do we do in the light of that? How do we respond to the God who judges, but the God who is full of mercy? This kind of came to me this morning when we was praying together before the service. And the fact is, we're not selling animals and we're not changing money in the temple courts. But there's stuff we do and there's stuff in us that is equally offensive to God and dishonours his name. And so I wonder for us this morning, what is that stuff? What is the stuff that has set up almost its stall in our hearts and in our minds? What is the stuff that offends God and displeases him? And actually, if Jesus was to come in, he'd be saying, what are you doing with this stuff? Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's a love of money. You know what it is for you, and I know what it is for me. And maybe like the sellers who are in the temple courts, maybe we think it's kind of justified, it's all right. Other people haven't got a problem with the stuff that I do and the stuff that's inside my heart and inside my mind. Maybe we don't really take it seriously. Maybe we've got really little idea of who this bloke is, who this Jesus is. See, we've got an option. We can carry on as normal, or we can do something about it. And the Bible kind of talks about repentance, saying sorry and turning away from that kind of stuff that is offensive to God and dishonors his name. And then, so what happens for the Jews? So back to the passage. So instead of repenting, verse 18, the Jews demand a sign. They say, what authority have you got to come in and to do this? It's kind of like, imagine the police raiding your house. You see it on kind of TV or in the movies. You're like, where's your warrant? What authority have you got to be in my house and to be doing this? And they're kind of saying to Jesus, what authority have you got to be here? And what does Jesus do? He don't pull out a bit of paper. He don't show no certificate. He just ends up having a really confusing conversation with the Jewish people. Look at verse 19. Jesus says, look around you. Destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And how do the Jews reply? They say, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to rebuild it in 3 days. Imagine the equivalent. You're in the Shard, and someone says, destroy it, and I'm going to rebuild it in 3 days. And that building only took 3 years to build. Now imagine standing in a building that took 46 years to build, and Jesus is saying to the Jews, I'm going to rebuild it in 3 days. Yeah, all right. Of course you are. We've already seen in John that when people talk at a physical level, actually Jesus talks at a spiritual level. And praise the Lord that John gives us actually an interpretation of what Jesus was going on about. Verse 21, it says Jesus is talking about his body. His death, and 3 days later, his resurrection. And Jesus is saying in that, what authority have I got to do this? I'm going to have authority over death. That's the authority I've got to do this. And then look at verse 22, such a beautiful cutaway, where John tells us that his disciples, post-resurrection, remembered that this had happened, and they believed the scripture, and they believed Jesus' words. See, in that baffling conversation that probably didn't make sense to a lot of people that were listening at the time, it was actually Jesus giving everyone a bit of a heads up. And this is the heads up he was giving them. He's saying the temple is where God and man connect with one another. But I'm going to replace that. See, at the moment you go to a place to be with God. But actually there's going to be a time when you go to a person. And that is true for us. It's such an amazing promise. See, the temple was the presence of God. And actually for us, Jesus is the presence of God. The temple was where people went to meet with God. But Jesus is where we go to meet with God. The temple was where people went to get close to God. We go to Jesus to get close to God. The temple was where people went to sacrifice and see blood shed and be made right with God. In Jesus, he was the one who was sacrificed. His blood was shed so that you and I could be made right with God. See, the center of our faith now is not a place, it's a person. And you and I, if we trust in Jesus, can have access to the creator of the heavens and of the earth. And I don't know, if that's not going to do something for us this morning, then actually nothing ever will. You and I, through one man who died and rose back to life and is now seated at the right hand of God, we can have connection with God. We can be forgiven. We can experience the mercy instead of judgment of God. And so the passage kind of screams out, this is who Jesus is. This is who Jesus is. His death and resurrection means we can have free access to approach God. We worship a person and not a place. We don't worship the Good Shepherd mission. We worship a person. And I guess the question is, do we? Do we actually access Jesus? Or do we do it on special occasions? On certain days of the week, Sunday's my God day, no other day. Or do we only do it when things are difficult and things are challenging? See, we don't have to rock up to a building to give thanks. We can do it at home, on the train, in the bath, in our beds. You name it, you can give thanks to God in that place. Such freedom. And so how do we respond to the one, Jesus, who replaced the temple, he died and came back to life 3 days later? How do we respond? Is it with worship? Or is it a bit like the temple and we get distracted by other things? And our worship isn't what it should be because we get distracted by the songs we are or we aren't singing in church. We get distracted by family life and work life. We get distracted by the million and one things the world has to offer us. And so keep looking down. So John then shifts on in his passage. From that amazing encounter to the temple, we kind of then flicks to the rest of the Passover festival. And pretty much you see what Jesus does next. And in many ways, it's business as usual. It's kind of like, that's happened in a temple. But keep calm, carry on. We're going back to do what we always have done. And so verse 23, you see Jesus performs signs. John doesn't tell us what those signs are. But he says that people believe when they saw. But look at that, verse 24. But despite their faith, despite their belief in Jesus, Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. Put it another way, he believed in them. No, they believed in him. He didn't believe in them. They trusted in him. He didn't trust in them. Now, I don't know about you, but if there's someone who I don't know, I just inherently, I don't trust them. I don't trust them because I don't know them. But actually for Jesus, he don't trust them because he does know them. Jesus sees inside out. I don't know if you've seen that film. It's meant to be quite good, so I hear, Inside Out. Is it? Anyone seen it? Is it right? Little Disney Pixar movie. So Jesus doesn't tell any of these people his plans and his purposes for life. Because he saw what was outside and he knew what was inside, and maybe something didn't quite match up. And you know, Jesus' knowledge of people's hearts was profound. We've already seen in John examples of Jesus' supernatural knowledge that he possessed. And this chapter kind of almost kind of confirms it. You can see what is in man. You can see what is in the people in the temple courts. In the temple, you find money makers, sign seekers, people who are opposed to a new way of doing things. You see false and weak professors of faith, none to whom Jesus would trust himself. See, Jesus knew what was in man. That's what it says in verse 25. And he knows, actually, what is going on outside and inside for you and for I this morning. To sum it up in the amazing words of Cliff Richard. I love a little bit of Cliff. I grew up with him kind of playing around the house. Anyone else a Secret fan? I love it. Just flared eyes. Are you crazy, Jen? Of course we're not fans. Anyway, in the words of Sir Cliff Richard, I will have you know, this is what he says in one of his tunes. Imagine Cliff Richard having a tune. Anyway, this is what he says. He says, "You know me better than I know myself. Better than I know myself. Time after time, you've shown it to be true that no one loves me like you." Now, I don't know who Cliff was talking about, who knew him better than he knew himself. But that is so true for us this morning, whether you believe in Jesus or whether you don't believe in Jesus, that God knows you better than you know yourself. It says in Psalm 139, the first four verses, God sees our movements, he sees our thoughts, he sees our words, he sees our actions. Nothing is hidden from him. He sees the outward actions, but he also sees inside our hearts, the good stuff and the bad stuff. He knows the authenticity of our faith. He knows if our words are actually matching up with what's on the inside. He sees when we're struggling. He sees when we're enjoying life and enjoying him. There is absolutely no hiding from him. And so the Jews went to Jerusalem to remember God's judgment and rescue. And here is Jesus, the one who is going to be God's rescuer. And people just don't see it yet. And so I guess my question for you this morning is, do you see it? Maybe you're not a follower of Jesus, but you need to know this morning that God loves you. That God hates the stuff in our life that is offensive to him. But actually in Jesus, we've been shown so much mercy if we just place our trust in him. And maybe you do see it. Maybe you're someone who knows that Jesus died to take the judgment that we deserve. Maybe you would call yourself a follower of Jesus. Then the question is, what do we do? What do we do this morning? And maybe our prayer should be that of the kind of last part of Psalm 139. It's verses 23 and 24, and it says this, "Search me, God. Know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." God, shine the spotlight on my heart and on my life. And maybe it will lead to repentance of the stuff that dishonors the name of God. Maybe it will lead to God showing us what actually distracts us from really worshipping the one who is worthy. Or maybe it will just lead to worship of this Jesus who went into the temple, but his end point would be the cross. Knowing that God, who searches and delights in showing mercy, and is worthy of all praise. That's why we're here this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you that mercy triumphs over judgment. Thank you, Father, that we can worship you not by going to a specific place and going through a specific list of religious rituals, but we can come to you just as we are. Like actually knowing that you're the one who sees and knows our hearts and our minds and our actions. Like you know it all. There's absolutely no hiding from you. And God, I pray afresh this morning that you might search my heart. You might search the hearts of everybody who's sat in this room, God. And see if there's any offensive way in us. See if there's any way that we're dishonoring your name. See if there's anything that is distracting us from the worship that you deserve, the praise that you deserve. And God, just remind us afresh this morning that you alone are worthy, you deserve all the praise, and not just with us singing, but actually every area of our lives, Monday to Sunday. Yeah, thank you, God, for the truth of your word. Thank you for your spirit being at work in it and through it. In Jesus' name, amen.